Good. Well, tonight is actually the last night of the present school on the kingdom. We haven't covered all the topics that the kingdom has in store for us, but that will be perhaps school number two on the kingdom, whenever that may happen. So after tonight, we're going to have a break and then start a new school, which I will advertise as a separate school. So those of you who have been coming, you know, don't feel obliged that you've got to sign up again, because you can choose, you know, which ones that interest you and which ones that don't. But I will only do a school if there's 12 or more people interested on a regular basis. So that will depend on who signs up for the next one. Now, we've been looking at the kingdom. And so although I've already advertised that the next one will be on warfare and how to become warriors, having spoken to my very honourable friend, we probably feel that as we've looked at what the kingdom means, it is so kind of attached to what the church is that we should actually next do the church that Jesus built. Okay, so we're going to look at the church and what it should be. The church as it was created, what the structures were, what the vision is, what does church mean? And that way it makes the kingdom even more practical, because the kingdom and church go hand in hand. The kingdom can be a bit theoretical unless you have the church alongside, because the kingdom is worked out in the church. And so it makes sense to look at the kingdom, look at the church. So, okay? So if that interests you, that's what we will be doing for the next course. It will start probably halfway through March. No, this is the last one. I did originally, I originally put one in, but this is the last one on this, and then we'll come up with some new dates. Okay, that will be good. Is Friday night still good? Okay, and just a bit of feedback. I mean, has it really been useful? I mean, you know, be honest. Yes. I'm not doing it for the.
You wouldn't have got any of this teaching.
Has it been practical or too theoretical? And do you think there's enough interaction? Do you think I should teach less and give you a chance to discuss and have a bit more interaction? Is that the right balance, or how have we done on that score?
So the questions have been very good and very constructive.
Yeah, David's been good for the group. So, good. Okay. Well, that's fairly positive. But if you've got things to say, please come and share them with me, because I'm not doing this for the sake of my health. I'm doing it for purpose. And if it's not got a purpose, then we won't do it. Good. Well, today is the day where the last in the series, and the topic is the Jews, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, and their roles in the kingdom. And so we're going to have a look at the Jews and how they fit into the kingdom. And we're going to touch a little bit on the end times, not too much, because that's a whole big topic on its own. So we're just kind of... Now, this is a very controversial subject in the Church of Jesus Christ, because you've got two very opposing views. And so what I've been careful to do is just give you the scriptures, and then it's make up your own mind time. Okay? I think the scriptures I've given you are balanced, and so I don't think there's too much controversy in the actual scriptures. But the way we view things might be. Basically, there are two viewpoints that the church, since its birth, has totally taken over and replaced Israel and the Jews as God's special chosen people. Okay? That's called the replacements theory. And a lot of evangelical churches believe that. That the church is now where it's at. And there's... Sorry?
Very dangerous point of view.
Who?
Very dangerous point of view.
Well, it depends if you... Which way you go on that. The opposite is that we must all become Jewish. And so we embrace all the festivals, all the feasts, all the what's-its and this, that and the other. And we totally lose our Christian identity. Well, wait until we see the notes, because I'm giving you the two opposites, all right? Now, there is a third view, which I've put out in the notes, which is the balance view of Scripture, okay? I'm just trying to stir it up, that's all. I'm not saying I'm in that camp or in that camp. No. No, it's a bit like the end times. There are seven or eight different points of view. That's a problem when we study it. You've got to make up your own mind. And I think as we go through tonight, you'll see that there is a balance in it. The problem with all of this end time stuff is that always, when we look at Scripture, there's a literal interpretation and an allegorical interpretation. And you really need to study hermeneutics to know when something's allegorical and something is literal. And so a lot of this stuff is in that kind of realm. Okay, that's why it's difficult to find a way through. Okay, let's look at the definitions first. What's the definition of the Jews? There are one or two definitions I want to look at. The historical definition is that the Old Testament original descendants of the tribes of Judah. That's what historically the people are called, Jews. Okay? It's the original descendants of the tribe of Judah, as distinct from the nation of God's people, Hebrews, Jacob, or Israel. There is a separation, if you look at the scriptures, of what scripture calls a Jew. After Solomon split into the tribes into tribes of 10 and then tribes of 2, then it becomes even more clear. Okay? And so after Solomon split, 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom in Israel. 2 tribes went to the southern kingdom, forming Judah. And it's the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who are historical Jews. Okay? The historical Jews. They're the ones who would believe in the law and practice the law and all of those things. Judah, yeah. After Israel was conquered by Assyria in 720, the 10 tribes were absorbed into many nations. And that's why the Jews were spread all over Europe and all over the known world. It was after that conquering of Assyria. And when that happened, they lost their coherent identity. Israel was occupied by many nations, and as it is now, people worshipped several gods, as well as those remnant that were God-fearing. So you had a whole mixture going on historically. Southern kingdom, that's Benjamin and Judah, were carried away to Babylon in 608 BC. Some retained their identity, and those returned as Jews to occupy the land in 538 BC, and those were the ones who were trying to rebuild the temple. Okay? So the ones who were taken into Babylon, they came back to Palestine, and they continued to be Jewish in that sense. The term Israeli or Jew became synonymous for those who returned to live in Judah, the southern part of the former promised land. And so that's the historical definition of what a Jew is. In the New Testament, This would be the understanding, i.e. those who lived in Palestine and adhered to Jewish religion, who had been those who've been, including those who've been scattered in the nations but restored to Israel, and any Jewish converts who lived as practicing Jews. So there's been a return to Israel of all kinds of Jews, but that's the historical definition, okay? The purest Jews are from Judah and Benjamin. The rest are here, there, and everywhere. So what's the present day definition? This is a bit more vague. The present day Israel, the nation of Israel, recognizes as Jew anyone who claims Jewish nationality of birth, by direct descent, by marriage, or converting to the Jewish religion. So the state of Israel defines a Jew as that. Okay? The present day Israel is secular. There are ethnic Jews, there are atheists, agnostics, or nominal non-practicing Jews. Okay? Israel is far from being a Jewish nation. It's secular. Tel Aviv is the most kind of gay kind of capital of the world in many respects. And so it's really only the Orthodox Jews and a few others who maintain the Jewish faith. And there are also some Christians who identify with their Jewish heritage, who are also in Israel. And so you've got a big mix, okay? A big mix. So that's that definition. What was the Apostle Paul's definition? Okay, there are three scriptures that he gives us to define the Jew. In Romans 2, verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, Paul's saying that it's not to do with the outward legalistic stuff, like circumcision. It's about the heart. So he makes that quite clear. And in Philippians 3, verses 3 to 7, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless, but what things were given to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." And so he's saying, you know, I was the most fervent Jew and Pharisee, but actually it's all for Christ because he was converted. So that's where the people who say, well, the church has replaced the Jewish nation in God's heart, they get some of this stuff from what Paul's saying. But I don't think he actually meant that in the same sense. And so, but you can see where they're coming from. And in Galatians 6:15 it says, for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And so he talks again about a new creation. So that was Paul's definition, and you can read about it in Romans about the church being grafted in to the nation of Israel and all the stuff that Paul teaches on the Jews. That's in Romans. So let's look at the seed of Abraham. In natural ethnic terms, all the Arab nations have the same claim as the Jews on Abraham as their father and on the promised land. This is why you get the trouble in the Middle East, because Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And so Ishmael gave birth to the Arab nations, and so they have legitimate claim on the land of Palestine, and as Abraham as their father. Ishmael was circumcised along with Isaac to seal God's covenant promise concerning the land. Abraham pleaded with God that Ishmael should be his heir. You can read about that. But God said no, it had to be Isaac, because Isaac was the son of the promise. Okay? Isaac was the promise of God by faith in the Spirit. Ishmael was a contrived birth, if you like, because he didn't really believe he could be a father at 90 or whatever. And so, very clear. God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah and cast Ishmael away. And so, just like the risen Christ, one seed has no earthly ethnicity. Galatians 3, verses 27 to 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Very important for us to see this, that the blessings of Abraham, the promise of Abraham, is for all of us. Okay, not just the Jews, it's for Christians as well. And so, again, you get the balance coming in. And we need to understand that and see that. What about the land of promise? We recognize, we did some of this last time, that we have two lands. One is spiritual, in the heavens, one is physical on earth. In other words, we've got two Jerusalems. There's a heavenly Jerusalem, which is spiritual, which is the one that will come down when Christ returns, and we've got the natural Jerusalem. God still has a special end-time purpose for natural, physical Jerusalem on earth. Did you hear me say that? I'm going down the middle now, see? I'm not taking one or the other. It's what the Bible teaches us. He has a special end-time purpose for natural, physical Israel. So I don't believe that anyone will conquer Jerusalem or Israel, because they remain, as a nation, God's special people. Okay? Irrespective, yeah. God has Israel as his chosen nation. He sent his son to Israel to become a Jew after the flesh. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God to the Jews. The apostles were sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John 1 verse 11 says he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. After the crucifixion, it would be understandable if God would finish with the Jews. In fact, someone asked Paul that question in Romans 11:1. Has God cast away his people? Paul's answer was no, he hasn't. God has in fact promised that something wonderful he will do among the Jews at the end of the age, so that all Israel is saved and becomes a Christian nation, which will become a wonderful and vigorous part of the kingdom of God in the last days. And that's true. But Jews are not automatically saved. They've still got to go through Jesus. Amen? And so don't get confused on that one. The Jews and Israel are not special. They don't suddenly all turn up in heaven. They've got the same way to God as we have. And there's no special treatment. But as a nation that he chose to work amongst to be an example to other nations, they are still special in his heart. So there will be blessings, okay? So I'm trying to tie the two opposing views together. So what then is our no, I left that bit out. Let's just read that, okay? Yeah. So the question is, should the church become more Jewish? If God's got a special nation, should we all then become more Jewish? And this seems to be very popular in America and other places today. You get Messianic Jews. They call themselves Messianic Jews. I think that's a contradiction in terms.
Messianic Jews is not those who are Jews who
have accepted Jesus as Christ. Yes, yes. So they call themselves Messianic Jews. In other words, they're Christians, they're following Christ, but they still say that they're Jewish, and they adopt their Jewish culture very strongly.
The ones that I know that they for traditions, they are Jewish, just that they accept Jesus as a savior.
Yeah.
So they proclaim Jesus as savior, but they have some of the costumes as Jews. Like I am Colombian, I have my own costumes.
Yeah.
England has their own costumes.
Yeah. But in many places of the world, it's gone further than that. That the Jews are.
But they are not Jewish. They are people like us.
Yeah.
Who they pretend to take the Jewish as a, they are Jewish.
Sure.
And as a Jewish,
yeah.
That's completely opposite to the Messianic Jews.
Yeah. So what is the answer to the question? In the Old Testament and New Testament, the full power of the kingdom is not released before David's tabernacle was raised, because it needs to be free from the bondage of Jewish law and tradition. See, David's tabernacle was special because you had no sacrifices, you had no tradition, it was just pure worship 24/7, and without any restraint or freedom. And that's God's heart. That's the kingdom, okay? That's the kingdom. The writers of the New Testament, except Luke, were all Jews. But they didn't use Jewish terms. If you look at the Hebrew and stuff, you won't find the word Messiah in the context of Jesus. He is the Messiah, but they don't use it as a general term for who he is. None of the writers do that. Paul fought vigorously for freedom to be maintained. He was always in trouble, arguing with Peter and others that there should no longer be circumcision for the Gentiles. And so the one who was the most Jewish was the most vocal on the fact that freedom was the issue, to be free in Christ. And so we need to be aware of that. There's nothing wrong with Jews expressing culture, but not if the simplicity of truth of the gospel is compromised. And so you do get churches who celebrate all the different feasts, and they celebrate the Passover. Christian churches. And so they've taken on the Jewish culture. They're not even Jews, but they've taken on the Jewish culture. And I'm not sure that is what God is after here. Okay? For the Jews who are Jews who have become Christians, carry on with your culture, that's fine. But for us to suddenly then adopt something that's foreign to us seems a bit crazy to me. And so,
I think it's a good thing sometimes to look at the Feast of the Passover, see what it means, Old Testament and New Testament. And we can't sort of say, well, because it's Jewish, I take the point on celebrating it, but sometimes we don't, we think about the angel of death went over, and, the symbolic.
Yeah, well, I've participated in Passover meals.
Yeah.
Because there is symbolism, and I wanted to know what the symbolism was. But I don't kind of build a tent in my garden on the Feast of Tabernacles and go and sit in a tent, because it's not relevant to me.
But so what does that mean then for Christmas? It's a big one. Easter, we have, for example, Mark, Jesus talks about our traditions and culture that we've passed on and have made the word of God of no effect.
Christian is pagan. Christmas is pagan.
So, what is the interface between tradition and culture? Because I think this is, you know, if you look at Islam, wherever they are, they've got almost like a dress code, right? And Christianity hasn't got a dress code. So in effect, you take your existing culture and see how much of that agrees with what the Bible teaches, and you go with that. And I think this is where the confusion seems to stem from, because there is very liberal interpretation and a very conservative. You know, there is a group of Christians in the US called the Amish. I don't know if you know about
Amish. Amish, yeah.
You know, they, if you look at what they do, a lot of it is quite admirable in a sense. You know, and then you have that.
It's legalistic.
And you have.
Totally legalistic.
Legalistic.
See, Christmas is a pagan festival that the church adopted. We want to celebrate the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was probably in September, not December. But we still want to celebrate his birth. And it's quite right to do that. But the world has adopted Christmas, the pagan Christmas, because it's a good excuse for a knees up.
I think it's a festival, it's called Hanukkah.
Yeah.
Hanukkah. And if you study that a little bit, you can find out how relevant is that because it's the Hanukkah is the light. The light of when they do the menorah.
Yeah.
And they, it's very interesting because I think about us as a Christians, and like for instance in my country we celebrate something that's like the light, the candles. I didn't never thought about that before until I found out what Hanukkah means.
Yeah.
And Hanukkah is the light, and Jesus is the light.
Yeah, most of the Jewish festivals have a meaning for us as Christians.
I think so a lot.
So, but it doesn't, yeah, but it's not something we have to do.
No, not at all. We
recognize what the meaning is, and if you're interested, find out what the meaning is. But again, it's come back, you know, don't get legalistic about this. Be free. So what is our responsibility then to our Jewish brothers and sisters? Okay. Paul gives the guidelines in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, if you want to look that up. He, in that passage, tells us that they will be provoked to jealousy when they see God's blessing on us, and it will convict them to salvation. So one of our responsibilities is to be a kingdom church, to be something that's vibrant, relevant, powerful, signs and wonders, the very things that annoyed the Pharisees, will attract the Jewish people. And so we've got a responsibility to make church be church. That's why we're doing the kingdom and then we're going to do the church, because the two are inseparable. So our responsibility then is to be radical Christians. Our responsibility is to pray for the Jews and Jerusalem and to make the church so magnificent, glorious, blessed of God, rich in the promises made to Abraham, that the Jews are forced to take notice and seek God for themselves. So they come into his glorious kingdom as equal partners with us, as one nation under God. See, that's what's going to happen on the last day. We're going to be one nation under God. There won't be this separation. So that's where it's all kind of heading. So the literal and spiritual running together to a conclusion. And we can see this one by one. The words of the prophets are being fulfilled concerning ethnic Israel as well as spiritual Israel. And so you can see through the prophets that there is this pattern of blessing coming to the natural nation of Israel, but also the blessing of the spiritual as Jesus returns. And that will be good. But let me put a but in. God also loves the Palestinians. So let's not get on our high horse too much when we think about the Arabs and the Palestinians. Yes, they are doing all kinds of not good stuff, but God loves them. And he wants them to be saved. And so we must never forget that.
Can you repeat, please, for me, our responsibility is to pray for the new Jerusalem and
pray for the Jews and Jerusalem. Make the church so magnificent, glorious, blessed of God, and so rich in the promises made to Abraham that the Jews are forced to take notice and seek God for themselves. Okay, you'll get all this in your notes. It's all in the notes. Okay. And I don't believe there will be a resolve of the Middle East problem unless both sides come into the kingdom. Amen. It's the only resolve. It won't come any other way. Certainly won't come through wars. It's got to be the kingdom is coming. Good. So, all of this hinges, and this is where we get a little bit into the end times. Okay? Not too much, because let me just give you an example of what we will have to do if we look at the end times. Okay? Basically, there are four schools of interpretation. Whether you believe the literal or the allegorical, there are four different schools. One is the preterist school, where the revelation is predominantly past, and the period that it covers is the first two or three centuries. There's a historic point of view, which predicts a church age of all centuries between the first and second coming. The futurists, who predicts and apply the last few years, is the only relevant bit, building up to the second coming. And the idealist, who removes all specific time references and all of that. And so those are the four schools. Now, there are six theories that go alongside that. Amillennialism, okay, which is split into two, skeptical and mythical. There's postmillennialism, which is split into spiritual and political. And then there's premillennialism, which is split into classical or dispensational. And so, you know, you're gonna need to do some serious study to make up your mind. The problem is that they've all got little bits of truth in them. You can't say that one of the theories is totally... That's why I'm reluctant to do a school on it in one sense, because it's got a great potential to confuse. I know what I believe, but I don't want to make your mind up. You've got to make your own mind up. So we're dealing with a lot of stuff here. But most people will agree with what I'm going to say next. Okay, there's going to be a physical return of Jesus and a millennium. Okay, most of us can agree on that. And the key chapters is Revelation 20, 21, 22. Okay, it outlines it all there. Okay. Now the problem is all these different theories, they're arguing about time spans and when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen and who goes to heaven and who stays on earth and who gets raptured and when do they get raptured and is it at the end or is it at the beginning? And so you've got all this confusion, okay? And I think unless God tells us, it's best to take a very simple viewpoint, which is my own, that Jesus is coming back, and I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. Amen. It's all going to pan out in the end. And, you know. I mean, even in the millennium, if you take some of the prophecies that people see in Daniel as allegorical or literal, the 1,000 years gets reduced to 3.5 years, and all kinds of things are going on. Okay, so unless if you're interested, get into it. Amen. I think we should study the word. And I'll be happy to answer your questions if you do get into it and come and see me.
So, in terms of, I think there's a lot of wisdom in trying to understand the end times and what it entails. But I think probably more importance should be attached to what we're doing here and now. And if we can get that close to being right,
yeah,
then the end times will look after itself.
Yeah. What I think is essential to preach is how we should conduct ourselves as Christians and the church because of the end times. That's more important. How do we prepare for the return of Jesus? Now, we can teach on that with confidence, okay? And it's practical. It's something we can do. And hopefully I'll be doing that one of the Sundays I get to preach.
Well, isn't this the thing, you know, with most things in in Scripture, you know, as you progress along the path, however many years you've been on the Christian path, things become clearer. But this through the looking through the glass dimly always seems to me to be the book of Revelation, which Peter's been, you know, it's always, yeah, I can see that, but that person doesn't. No, that's yeah, there's a bit of that. And it's that's how I see it, the book of Revelation, it's
okay, well, taken from Revelation then, the physical return of Jesus and the millennium, what does that say to us about where we're at with the Jews and all of that? First of all, from the fall of Babylon, Jesus makes war with the beast and the false prophet who are cast into the lake of fire. That's the first thing that happens. Satan then is bound for 1,000 years. Jesus begins his millennial reign. Okay? Some people think that Christians will be raised at the start and will come back again with Jesus at the second coming. Others think we will have to go through the millennium and enjoy the physical reign of Jesus. So there's different viewpoints on that. There are several strong differing views about Revelation 20. The millennium is described. Some do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. The question is, what is the purpose of the millennium? I believe there is a purpose. During the 1,000 years reign, or whatever reign there is, we get almost the full experience of what the kingdom is really about with Jesus as king. You won't get the full kingdom until he returns, but you'll get a glimpse of what we've been talking about in terms of the kingdom. So that's a good experience for us. That's an almost full experience of kingdom with Jesus reigning and Satan being bound. Amazingly, when Satan is released, some will still go after him. See, some people never want to come under God's rule. Even having seen a glimpse of the kingdom and the wonderful kingdom that Jesus is, they still, when Satan is unleashed, they still want to follow him. Now, I don't understand that, but that is the evil in men's heart. And that's up to God. Immediately following the the release of Satan, there will be the great white throne judgment it describes in Revelation, where every person who ever lived will be judged and their eternal future decided by what is written in the books. Okay? There are the books in heaven with everything that you have done, said, thought, and the books will be examined and you'll have to appear before the white judgment seat of God himself. And he will decide whether it's or. That we can't escape that. That is, that's.
We can have an assurance, though, can't we?
We can have an assurance. Yeah,
if
sure.
We're going to appear before that, and if we're in the right relationship with God, God says,
yeah.
Or Jesus says to the Father, no, his sins are washed.
See, I will say that there is what some people call the Bema seat judgment. of Jesus. The bema seat. Yeah, well, the white throne is whether you get to heaven or the bema seat is more the judgment of what rewards you will get in heaven. Okay? And so there is a scripture, 1 Corinthians. Yeah. It says, if you built with wood, hay, straw, it will be burnt up in the fire. And you will suffer loss, but you will still be saved. In other words, you won't have anything to show for your life, except that you've accepted Jesus and you've, you know, your salvation is secure. Because wood, stones and straw are not necessarily evil things. They're just things that you've spent your time doing that God hasn't asked you to do. Or you've wasted your time on all kinds of other activities. But if you have gold, silver and precious stones, you shall receive a reward.
Well, that's why Jesus was saying, like the parable of the talents, really, isn't it? That's a sort of an instance, you know, that sort of...
Yeah.
If you've only been given one talent, hide it away somewhere. It comes again, you know. What have you done with it? Well, I've still got it.
Yeah.
And that was it was given to the one that had the most, or something.
Yeah. So it's not just a matter of whether you've come to Christ, it's also a matter of how you've lived your life. And that's what Christians need to understand. You know, it's not about, well, yeah, I said the prayer, I'm safe, I can do what I like now. Wrong. There are certain things that God expects.
But I suppose the worst
Yeah, absolutely. There'll be guys walking around or little ladies who spent their years praying for the saints and all of that who will have, they will be dripping with crowns. And you'll think, oh, what did they do to deserve that?
Do you think they'll be jealous in heaven?
No.
If you've got people crowned.
No, you'll be, I'll say, David, well done, mate. Look at all those crowns you've got.
As opposed to, I wish I could have.
But it does say you will suffer loss if you haven't got any.
Yeah.
In other words, you'll think, ooh, wish I'd done that differently.
It's the way Satan works, like you said, the way Satan works, like when the pendulum swings the other way,
yeah.
Is that, well, become a Christian there. Now, all I've got to do is, good works, and you know, and that goes back into the flesh, doesn't it? You
yeah.
start to, I want to do good things for God,
yeah.
You know, it's not necessarily what he's told you to do.
So after the great white throne judgment, a new heaven and a new earth comes down into to being, becomes a new heaven and new earth. It's almost as if God wants to make a whole new creation which has never been tainted with sin as the permanent location of his kingdom. Upon the new creation, the holy city will descend, the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And if you want to be encouraged by all that, read Revelation 21, 22. Wonderful picture.
Peter, can I just take back? I've sort of heard this layers within heaven. And so I think the point my brother made about the works, how do we distinguish between Ephesians 2, about it's by grace through faith, not your work, so that you can sort of take credit for it. And so, how do you progress through the various layers within heaven if it's not works? And I suppose it works in the sense that your heart and your motivation for doing it isn't for yourself.
Yeah. You've got to see heaven, the new heaven and new earth. It's not where we're going to be sat around on clouds playing nice songs. Yeah, there will be worship, but I still believe there will be responsibility. Because it says that in the churches in Revelation, that if you're overcome, you receive a reward. And so I think there will be people who have been rewarded with crowns, who will be given responsibility in the new heaven and the new earth. And so in that sense, there will be structure. But in terms of everyone being equal by grace and faith, yeah. There's not a contradiction there, I don't think.
There won't be any jealousy or any equal of that. It's difficult to understand, isn't it? Because we think, that person has done a lot. Surely he's not better than me. And I've only got myself to blame for it. There won't be remorse, will there?
Yeah. We've got to leave it to God to work it out, haven't we? See, some people come to God 2 minutes before they die. You know, they haven't had time to live a good life.
The Bible says that we have a new body.
Yeah.
And we will be a spirit.
Yeah, yeah.
We will be dressed as in glory. So when you are dressed in glory, you will not be dead. And He will swap off every taste of our eyes. And there will be no more sadness.
Yeah, who knows? Paul might be responsible for the whole PA in heaven. The old worship stuff. I don't know. But if you really want to get the best, be martyred. Because the martyrs get the most reward. So there you go.
I always thought with all the martyrs, there was a particular place when they were going through this pain and agony, and that God's almost said, that's enough, and the spirit is gone from the body. Is that right? Do you follow what I mean?
Yeah.
Do you they've suffered, you know.
We don't know, Ian, really. Yeah. It's up to God. Anyway, in your notes at the end, although we only understand all this in part, there are four areas of scripture that give us some insight. There are various chapters in Isaiah and other prophets. There are some of the sayings of Jesus. There are the letters of the apostles. And there are the final chapters of Revelation. And they're all in your notes. I've listed them down. So do take the trouble to read them, because you'll get a bigger picture of what we've been talking about. Okay. But have I succeeded in tackling a central line between the two extremes, Paul?
Yes, very good.
Good. I'm glad about that. I've also included in your notes just a paragraph from a book that I just picked up. From David Paulson. I thought this would be worth reading. Furthermore, it means that Jerusalem will remain in Jewish hands in spite of predicted international assaults. And he gives the prophetic justification of that in Zechariah. And that a representative portion of the people will be supernaturally protected through all their troubles, including the Great Tribulation. This surely is the meaning of the sealing of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Revelation 7, 1 to 8. The second is that the future destiny of the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Jesus is identical. Both come into the same salvation through the same Saviour, Jesus, speaking to Jews about Gentiles, said, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." There is a common misconception that Jews have an earthly destination and Christians a heavenly one. The Bible clearly teaches that they will live together in the new heaven and the new earth in a new Jerusalem that has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on its gates and the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus on its wall foundations. They will be one people living under one new covenant. Okay, I think that's a very good way of summing it all up in terms of what's going to happen. Okay, well, the next, let me just whet your appetite for what we're going to do next. We're going to look at the church that Jesus builds. What kind of church did Jesus say he will build? And what's it supposed to look like? And so we're going to look at what is church. We're going to look at Herod's temple. We're going to look at temples and even cities as types and shadows. We're going to look at Solomon's temple a bit, Zerubbabel's temple, the meaning of the word church, the use of the word church in scriptures, the kingdom and the church, we'll see how it fits together. We're going to look at the church manifesting the power of the kingdom. We're going to look at the power and anointing of God, the mystery of impartation. We're going to look at apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, how it all fits together. We're going to look at elders and deacons and what their role is. We're going to look at the city church, the church in the city. We're going to look at some of the churches in the New Testament to see what their structure was and some of the things that they did. We're going to look at some of the statements Jesus made about the church. We're going to look at apostolic centers, and we're going to look at the church and missions. Okay, enough to get your appetites going. This will be much more practical than the kingdom, but I think you'll see that what we've done on the kingdom will become more practical, as Paul said, as we look at the church, because you work out the kingdom in the church.
What you started off with was absolutely foundational, wasn't it?
Hmm.
Wouldn't be any good talking about the church, and that's it. We're going, oh yeah, we're talking about the kingdom. It's the
yeah.
very much foundational, isn't it, the kingdom?
Yeah. So ignore all my previous correspondence that said we were going to do something else. We're going to do the church, okay? And I'll let you know when the date when we will... I'll let you know now if I've got my diary. Same, yeah. No, I haven't got my diary. I'll let you all know. It will be about halfway through March. It will be halfway through March, so you've got about 4 weeks break. Okay, but I was before you got here, I was saying that I'm not holding you as a group to have to stay together and come to every school. You can sign up for whatever school you want to take, okay? Hopefully, some of you will want to do it. But I will put another notice on the board, and anyone who wants to sign up for the new topic can do that. But I won't do it unless I've got 12.